One of my trips to Ukraine, we were conducting a seminar for the entire Ukrainian country. There were Christians that traveled by train for more than 20 hours from the one extreme area to the other to get there for the seminar. That was the seminar I've talked about before, where my subject was on the church. So I was lecturing on the church, and they told me, make sure that you make the point that the church is not a building. And so I did, evidently, because the last night we were doing a question and answer session, and Pavel, my translator, was translating the question, and then I would answer it. One time he didn't even ask, he didn't even translate it for me. He just answered it. And then he turned at me and said, I told them church is not building. They got the idea. But before one of my presentations during that seminar, I got a visit from a missionary from Kyiv that I had met a couple of times before, and he showed up just to complain. A side note, don't ever complain to the preacher right before he's supposed to get up and preach. In fact, don't even talk to him. I mean, he's focused on his thing. So that's the last time to get in some big discussion. So he comes and he wants to complain. They had heard all the way in Kyiv that the church there in Zhytomyr was doing some unscriptural things, and he was there to set me straight. Because I knew him, everybody in the group goes, Tuck, you talk to him. And so I got to talk to him. And he complained about, number one, is that the church in Zhytomyr would, when they had communion, they had one cup. And he was just convinced that having communion with one cup was sinful, particularly if that cup was filled with wine. That actually the church in Zhytomyr made their own choice to use one cup because to them it was it signified the unity that is proclaimed in a communion. And aside, if you're going to use one cup, you want wine in it to kill some of the germs of the brothers and sisters you're sharing with. The other thing that he was complaining about was that we were using in our seminar and also in the church, as we preached, the people that were up translating were sometimes women. And the Bible says that women are to be quiet in church. And here women were speaking in church. Well, he had traveled 3 hours in a place where it's kind of hard to travel, so he could complain about those things we were doing wrong. When I wouldn't engage him in debate, he turned around, got in his car, and drove back. He didn't even stay for the seminar. He was so upset that we were being unscriptural. Well, that discussion sort of sets the stage for what we want to do this morning as we bring to a conclusion this series that we've been looking at for the last 13 weeks. It was a six-week series. That lasted 13 weeks. That's just the way it goes sometimes. And we've been looking at what it means to be the restoration church today. How can we live as a New Testament church in a 21st century world? Before we look ahead at some of the things, the conclusions I want to make in this series, we need to take just a bit to look back and remind ourselves how we got to this place. You see, we began, as I think I mentioned in the first lesson, we began as a revival movement on the frontier. Around the 1800s, there was this big revival spirit that swept across. People of every denomination, Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians, all joined together in what's called by historians the Second Great Awakening. And there was these big tent meetings and brush arbor meetings. And sometimes they would start and they would just keep on going. And sometimes they kept on and they built a church right there and they just kept on going. But it was this religious revival. The problem happens is what usually happens is you eventually run out of steam and the revival movement ended. The brush arbors were torn down and those meetings in the frontier stopped. The problem was now all of these Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and maybe even others were used to worshiping together, but they couldn't worship together anymore. Their church creeds and their church traditions forbade them from even having communion with people outside their denomination. And so there became a movement to unite all believers in Christ, all Christians, together in one movement, in one church. And it came to be called the Restoration Movement, or the Stone Campbell Movement, because it was led by Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell. And this movement had both a goal and a means. The goal was unity. They began because they wanted to find some way that people from diverse backgrounds and diverse expectations could meet together, worship together, praise God together, and spread the gospel together. Stone said, "Unity shall be our polar star." Every choice we want to make is to make it easier and easier for people to come together as one. The means they decided on in order to get there was what they called the restoration of the ancient order. That's Campbell's words. Where, okay, let's go back before they had traditions and before they wrote creeds and before, let's just go back to the Bible and be a people that stand on the word and the word alone. And so if we don't give credence to our creeds, then we won't have these divisions among us. So we started as a unity movement that was built on restoration. And that's seen in some of the slogans that we use to sort of preach that. Like in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. How are you going to build a coalition if you don't come together with those kinds of... There's some things we have to stand on, but there's some things that are non-essentials. We'll let everybody have their own way in that. And then we're going to love everyone. What a great goal that is. We speak where the Bible speaks and are silent where the Bible is silent. The problem for that for us was always being silent when the Bible was. We do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. That's the slogan that I've mentioned several times in this series, because it's so hard for us to realize that absolutely nothing that we do today as a church, the way that we meet, the way that we worship, the way that we, none of that was done in the first century, but we're trying to reflect that first century church today. Well, the problem was we could not see together what the essentials were. We couldn't agree on what was a non-essential. We couldn't agree on how to deal with things when you have differences of opinion on the best way to do church. And so we argued over everything, societies and stained glass. One of the first arguments that we got in, one of the first splinters took place because some people thought it was a best use of money to have several churches come together and pool their money to send missionaries or to buy Bibles to send out to the community. Bible societies and later missionary societies. And we divided over that. Stained glass. Some of the larger churches in the north begin to build big edifices. And people thought, well, that's just being worldly. Stained glass. Why would you put a steeple on your church building unless you're just trying to show off? Those kinds of questions divided churches. And then there was the old cups and glasses. Are you going to have one cup or many cups? That was the point of the argument that the guy brought up in Ukraine. He thought there had to be many. I don't know why. Because Jesus took one cup and blessed it and gave it to the apostles. But they already had their own cups. There was really 13 cups at the Last Supper if they did, if they followed the standard Jewish Seder. Well, actually they would have had four times that many cups. They kept doing cups in the Seder meal. We argued over how many classes you could have. The New Testament church, they came together in one place. Why would you have Sunday school classes? That kind of thing. They argued about pianos. Some of those larger churches started to use instruments, and others thought that was wrong. And so we divided over that. And preachers, more specifically, paid preachers. You see, now you're going to meddling. Yeah. You know, some said you can't pay a preacher to work at your church. You can pay a preacher to work at somewhere else to be a missionary. But in the New Testament, preachers just sort of wandered around, the traveling evangelist sort of thing. We divided over that. Over and over again, we divided over what it meant to be one church. Now get this, our unity movement fractured into dozens of different churches, all claiming to be the one true church. I had a professor that used to say, you know, some positions need only to be explained to be refuted. And I think that's one of them. That a unity movement that divides into 13 dozen different groups, and they all claim to be the only true group, there might be something just a little bit off about that. Well, I'm not ready to jettison the idea of restoration. I'm still a restorationist. I think that we've got some things right in going back to the Bible. I like the idea that we don't have a denominational structure. that there's nothing above the local church, that every church is led locally by a group of elders selected at the church that make all the decisions for the local body. I think our emphasis on baptism as being a part of what it means to be saved by faith, the faith response to God in the process of salvation, and that we have communion every week. I think all of that is wonderful. And you know what? Other people think that's wonderful too. A lot of the community churches today have rejected their denominational superstructure. They're no longer part of the denomination. They're independent. They're led locally by a group of elders. They practice baptism and the Lord's Supper. You see, there's never been a time in history, at least religion in America, where denominational ties have meant less. Except, perhaps, to us. We may talk about, you've got to be part of our group. But that's not the song that other people are singing. You see, I said that I believe in restoration, and I do, but I believe restoration is always, and what we've been saying in this series, is that restoration is also always something that is done by God. It's not a mystery that we solve in Scripture. It is not a code that we uncover in the Bible somewhere. So now we've got the restored path. No, restoration is always something that is done by God. Psalm chapter 14. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores His people, let Jacob rejoice and be glad. Psalm 51 that we sometimes sing together, right? Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and grant a willing spirit to sustain me. Psalm 80, awaken your might. Come and save us. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. And finally, Psalm 85 and verse 4, restore us again, God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. All of those passages and many more that we could read, restoration is not something that we do so that we bring ourselves back into the presence of God. It is always something that God does. He restores us. The restoration movement is something that is accomplished by God through the Holy Spirit in what Jesus did at the cross. It is a God thing. It is not something that we figure out ourselves. We need to be restored, and we need to be a restoration movement, but we need to understand what that means and what it doesn't mean. I love the illustration that Wes McAdams makes of he says to imagine a dad talking on the phone to mom. And there's a bunch of kids around. I couldn't find any pictures with a bunch of kids, so I just put two with one each. But the kids are around, all of different ages, and they're listening to the conversation. And they could tell the conversation's important. They're talking about whether to go to Disney World or whether, you know, it's something that involves the kids. But they can only hear one side of the conversation. They can only hear dad's side. They can't hear what mom is saying. And that's sort of like we are in dealing with Scripture. Sometimes we go to Scripture, we can't understand fully the entire, you know, in 1 Corinthians, we have Paul's answers, and we don't know exactly the questions that the Corinthians were asking, that sort of thing. So the kids are trying to piece together what they're talking about from dad's side of the conversation. Add that to that, the fact that the kids are all at different ages, different maturity levels, and they're all have different things they're interested in. So when they hear the conversation, that's one-sided, by the way, through the filter of their maturity level and what they hope mom and dad are talking about. Is it any wonder that the kids get different ideas about where they're going for vacation or what's going to happen, what mom and dad are talking about? Well, McAdams' point is that sometimes our difference in coming to the Bible is not because we're not looking for the will of God. It's because we come as children of different maturity levels with different experiences, expecting different things. And so our understandings are different. And the point is, it's not understanding the conversation that makes the kids part of the family. It's the fact that they're children of the Father. And though we may have different ideas and different understandings from different people, we're still children of the same Father. Are there things that you don't know about the Bible? I thought I'd ask a question. Are there things? Of course there are. Are there things that that you know about the Bible that you don't put into practice as consistently as you should? Absolutely. And you know what's true of individual Christians is also true of churches. Churches are not perfect. There is no way to restore the church to perfection. Here's a little secret. Maybe you've never thought about this before. Even the New Testament church wasn't the New Testament church. Everything we know about the New Testament churches, Corinth and Ephesus and Colossae and others, we know because it was greatly things wrong, so wrong that Paul had to write a letter to them to straighten them out. Even the first century church couldn't be perfect. So why would we think that we could be? Being a restoration church is seeking God with everything that we have and being open for Him to transform us and to restore us and to redeem us and being willing to find things that we need to do differently that would better reflect. You see, restoration is not finding the one way to be a church. It is being focused on and dedicated to and faithful to the way, the truth, and the life. It's about Jesus. As Edward Fudge said in an article that he wrote years and years ago, the restoration movement is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I think that's absolutely correct. Now, if being part of a restoration movement is being willing to change and to reflect what God wants us to do, what are some things that we need to do in order to allow God to do that? Well, there's all kinds of things. I didn't want to start another 13-week series on the application, so I just picked out two to mention today. But let me say this first. If you think that your church has restored the New Testament pattern, then you're not going to want anything to change. Right? If the church is perfect the way it is, like I had a friend that said, that's the reason that so many people are afraid every time you even make small changes to how you do church. They know that they're imperfect. They know that they're sinners. They know they can't do everything right. But they think to make up for that, they've got to be part of the perfect church. And if you change anything about their church, well, now it's imperfect. And that throws their whole salvation into question. I don't know if that's right or not. There's something in that that appeals to me. But let me suggest this, that if our job is to follow Christ, then that means we need to be ready at a moment's notice to make whatever changes that we need to make to reflect Christ. Let me suggest two changes. The first one is, I think that we need to rethink our tradition that excludes half of our church. There are two different philosophies, for lack of a better word, that decides who it is that gets to have a public role in church. And both of them are right. I don't think you could say, according to Scripture, either one of them is wrong necessarily. One of them is based on giftedness. That you allow those that are the most gifted in the public roles of church, they're the ones that get to do it. And somebody's got to go. Jesus said that if you're faithful over a few things, he'll make you faithful over a many. And that you've got to show that your giftedness by little things before you should be trusted with a microphone in front of the church. The church that I went to in Memphis had a guy that was a professional radio announcer. And he did all the announcements. Don Pardo, today we have, you know, that kind of, and he had this announcer's voice that was, I mean, he did a really, he was good. And he, but he did all the, no one was able to make an announcement. And if I had something to I needed to make for the kids, they wouldn't let the youth minister get up and say, okay, kids, we're going to meet up. No, they'd have to give Don Pardo the note and then he would read it. No, you know, that kind of thing. I've been in churches where the minister and the youth leader were the only ones that said a word. They said all the prayers. They presided at the Lord's table. They were really good, and they had a way of connecting with crowds, and no one could argue that. But that was the decision of the church, to only let those that are gifted. Now, you might be able to recognize from who it is that's preaching that we don't do that at this here church. The other philosophy is inclusion. You want to include as many people as you possibly can. It's not necessarily that we care so much about who wants to wait on the table. We'll put them down until they tell us not to. We want to include as many people because there's a tendency, the more of a role that you have, the more included that you feel in the group. And that's what we want to do. So it's not necessarily, you've got to go through a screening process in order to make sure that you've got the gift of passing a tray before we put you down on the Lord's table. Man, if you've got a pulse, if you're a man. Evidently, we don't care whether our women feel like they're included in the group because of our tradition. Women are excluded for any public role. Why is that? Well, it's because we go by the Bible and the Bible says, ladies, keep quiet. Actually, it doesn't say that at all. What it says is that women did speak in the first century churches. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 11 is that women were praying and prophesied. He just didn't want them to act like men while they were doing it. They still had to keep their heads covered. Men, in verse 4 that's not up there, men, did wrong if they covered their head. But he says to the women, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same. If you're going to act like a man, you might as well shave your head. You might as well look like Fred White if you're going to act like a man. But if the woman would cover her head, she was praying and prophesying. No. A little bit later in the same book, he says that women are to be silent. No, what he says is that women are not to be disruptive. In 1 Corinthians 14, 34, he says that women are to be silent. But then he goes on, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. What he's dealing with are women popping up asking questions and being disruptive, just like he's dealing with tongue speakers. A little bit earlier, he says, okay, if you want to speak in tongues and there's no interpreter there, sagao, be silent. And if you're a prophet and you're prophesying and somebody else gets a word from God, you are to sagao, be silent, let the other guy speak. And women were evidently disrupting things by asking for the first time ever. Couldn't do this in Jewish synagogue. Women were in the balcony taking care of the kids so the men could concentrate on their worship. But now women were included in the worship, and for the first time they're able to study, and they've got all kinds of questions. And Paul says, ask those questions at home. But wait a minute. In First Timothy 2, he says that women are to be... Well, here's what he says in First Timothy 2. If a woman can't teach, she also can't comment. Right? He said, a woman should learn in all quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. So the reason we don't have women teaching our Sunday school classes is because women are to be silent. I mean, aren't they silent? It says women aren't to teach. It also says she's to learn in quietness. Evidently, he's talking about a different thing than we thought all along that he's talking about. Women, see, we're not really talking about leadership. That's a good study for us to have sometime. What does the Bible really say about spiritual authority? A guy years ago that I really like, most of his books I've really enjoyed, but this one, he was talking about why women shouldn't have any visible role in church, and he said, well, the reason is that women are by nature more spiritual than men, and so to make men be more spiritual, they should be the ones up front leading. That's why I'm preaching. All right, we should have a study about what is it, what's spiritual leadership? How do the elders give spiritual leadership? Do they at all? Does the preacher have any spiritual? Yeah, that's a good question. But that's not this question. This question is not about spiritual authority. This question is about participation. Does anybody really think that whoever hands you the tray, you're under their authority? Well, I can't eat communion until they hand it to me. Well, you can't eat communion until the person beside you passes it on either. There's no authority involved. There's no teaching involved in that. And what about in worship leading? Heaven forbid that we can't have women leading worship because then they would be in authority. Does anybody follow Roger at all? When he blows his little round harmonica, and then they do those songs where they change keys on the final. Nobody does that kind of stuff. There's no authority there. It sure sounds better when you do it right than when you do it wrong, but there's no authority there. What about reading Scripture? Sure, the authority is in Scripture. Don't we believe that? We believe that in Bible classes. Nobody would go, if a woman started reading the Bible. In fact, they do about half the time at our Bible classes. Well, why is it okay for her to do that but not teach the class? The same verse says, women don't teach, learn in quietness. In prayer, the church is not nearly as healthy as it could be if we would have grown up hearing our mothers and wives and daughters leading us in prayer. Because women pray totally differently than men do. Why do we all say, guide, guard, direct, bring us back in the next appointed time? Because when we get up in front of a crowd, we freeze and we fall back on those well-known phrases. Women never learn those phrases, so they don't fall back on them. Okay, I cheat. It's my sin, not theirs. But I sometimes linger as I'm walking through the ladies' class when they meet on Tuesdays, and when they're going through prayer time. And it's different from men's group when we have prayer time. Better, it's different. And I think that is what we're missing. The person that leads church is the person back there on the keyboard doing PowerPoint. If she decides that we go on, right? Right? And why is it that we've never had a problem with women doing PowerPoint? Because we just really haven't thought about it. Now somebody's going to bring that up. What we're talking about is inclusion, participation, not spiritual leadership. Think about it. Do I really have spiritual leadership when I'm up here preaching? No. Some of you have already turned me off this morning. We had a lady in our church that sat right where Lee's sitting back when we had pews. And I could tell she grew up in a very conservative, you know, anti-everything church. And I could tell right when she turned me off, because you'd hear a hock as she pulled the songbook up. And I would look and she'd be just flipping through the songbook. I knew, boy, Laura's not listening anymore. You have the right to do that. I would fight for your right to do that. You don't have to agree with me. But if I really don't have authority, why shouldn't my wife get up here with me or instead of me? The question I am asking is not about spiritual authority. It's about a tradition that we've developed that excludes half of our church, that keeps us from reflecting the person of Jesus. And I think we need to rethink that. And I don't think that we need to talk about rethinking that. I think we need to rethink that and see what it is that God really wants us to do. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves together with Christ. We believe that. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Adding to what I talked about last week, What if I preached the sermon I preached last week on race and then got up and said, you know, we firmly believe that our African-American brothers and sisters are equal to us in every way in Christ Jesus. We just think it's more appropriate for white people to be up here doing the public roles. That would undercut everything I said about equality. I wonder, are we undercutting everything we say about equality in Christ? Again, not talking about spiritual leadership and whether men should be in spiritual leadership roles. Passing communion trays is not that. Okay, let's end with something that'll let me get out of here. But in a lot of ways, this is more threatening than what I just said. In fact, if we leave and you don't think this is more threatening, then you probably aren't understanding what I'm getting ready to say. We need to change what the focus is of our Christian experience. We need to get out of the box. We need to be Elvis. We need to leave the building. Let me use this illustration, which I thought was interesting because I made it up. When I was a kid, I was enamored by the story of Born Free. I read the book 3 or 4 times, saw the movie a couple of times. The story of Elsa the lioness. And by the way, there were sequels because she had cubs that were also born free. But the story was she was born in captivity. And she was destined to live her entire life in a zoo until the Adamsons, Joy and George, were decided they were going to return her to the wild. So they raised her, and then they started training her to live in the wild. See, a caged lion is powerful and majestic and totally ill-equipped to live in the wild. They would not last. And so they had to train her how to hunt, how to defend herself, they very carefully integrated her to another lion population. Very slowly and painstakingly, they allowed her to live in the wild. Here's the question. Are Christians today only equipped to live in the zoo? Behind the bars, separate from the world in a place that's safe that we call church? Have we become ill-equipped to live life out in the wild the way that God called us to be? Because so much of what we do as Christians revolve around this building and what we do during the sacred hour and 20 minutes it's going to be this morning, where this is supposed to equip us so that we can go out into the wild to live lives for Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Christ himself gave the apostles, we don't have any of those here, and the prophets, probably not either, but evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why did God give all of those to the church? To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. The reason we come together, the reason that we serve together and worship together and study together is so we can go forth out into the wild to live. I was just started to sing the Andy Williams theme song to Born Free. Maybe I don't need to do that. We're called to be free, brothers and sisters. We are called to live our lives before the pagans. In 1 Peter, right? Be ready to give an answer to any who that asks, right? We can't do that if everything we do as a church centers around this building. That's why we did this. We tried to do this where we wanted the church to meet together in community homes, neighborhood homes, in an effort to invite people from your communities to meet with you. There's all kinds of things that we could do a better job at here. The example that we see in Jesus is of him taking the gospel into the world, in the wild, right? Most of what we see Jesus doing is he's going from one place to another, and he runs into somebody, and he does ministry. Whether or not you believe that there are miracle workers doing miracles today, the one thing you don't see in the New Testament is Jesus doing a miracle working service where he takes contributions in order to heal people. Usually when he heals somebody, he's walking along and he sees somebody that's blind or lame or a leper, and he heals them, and a crowd gathers and he deals with them. But he's on the way. He's out in the wild. Oh yeah, sometimes he teaches in the synagogue. But even then, he's in the wild. He's surrounded by the hyenas that are the Pharisees that are there to test him and trick him and all that kind of stuff. He's among the enemy even when he's in church. So I wonder if we're going to follow Jesus, if we really believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then maybe we need to follow him out of our building and into the wild. What does that mean? Well, in a lot of ways, I don't know. But let me just suggest a few ways. Maybe something will resonate and maybe some people can start talking about some things and maybe we can start trying some things. But we need to think outside the box, meaning the box of this building and for a lot of us, this room. First of all, we need a few, Renee sort of headed me in this direction in class and I headed back the other direction. We need to be more intentional about our gatherings. You know, we're still of the mindset, a lot of us, that church means Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, ladies' class on Tuesdays, men's group on Monday night. But back in the early days when we first started talking about small groups and we started having small groups during the week, one of our elders said, I know what let's do. Let's have a small group meeting on Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. A different small group meeting different ways. And I said, Dan, why would you want to do that? And he said, well, that way people can go to every group every night of the week. And I said, Dan, when are we going to get about the business of living what we're learning if we're always learning? I mean, isn't that the problem the churches often have? In Francis Chan's vernacular, we huddle up, we come to the line of scrimmage after calling the play, and then we go back and huddle up again. We never get around to snapping the ball and plunging into the line. So maybe what we need to do is to be more intentional about our gatherings. Does our Wednesday night service really serve a purpose? Does Sunday night group really? Could we use that better going out and doing things to serve people than we could just meeting together? We need times when we meet together, but somebody said the other day, you know, I go to church on Sunday morning in class every Sunday morning. I go to men's group every Monday night and Wednesday night. I'm here for Bible study. I don't think I need another class. What I need for my small group maybe is a way to go out and serve. Maybe we can get involved in doing stuff rather than just talking about it all the time. So maybe we need to be intentional in our gatherings, have a purpose for when we get together, and if there's really no purpose, then don't do it. Bailey said to me in passing a couple of weeks ago that if we don't get, I think the number she uses was 18 kids from outside of our church to come to VBS, then it's not worth doing again. You know, we don't just do stuff for ourselves. We have to be intentional. We have to have a purpose. How do you know whether it's working if you don't have a purpose? So maybe a little more intentional, and maybe less is more. Maybe we can be more faithful by turning the lights out more often and going outside the box. Secondly, we need to be serving in the community in more personal ways. We've done great strides in this and getting involved with Thrive and Nitchville House and Five Loaves. But you know, for a lot of us, that is, okay, we're bringing canned goods every Sunday, and we're going to collect them all, and then Jacob and somebody will take them up to, and that's good. I hope we bring all the canned goods you can. But maybe at some point we need to take this other step, not just helping with things in the community, but putting our, not just sending money to good works, but putting ourselves, Natasha's house, and putting ourselves in those ministries rather than just supporting them. And then finally, maybe we need to come up with some really creative ways out of the box to take our faith outside the box. I was thinking, I don't even know if this is logistically possible, but what instead of having a small group that gets together every week in somebody's home, what if the small group got together to study the Bible at Starbucks? And they picked topics that were, for lack of a better term, provocative enough, and to where, as we're talking about it, people may overhear us and want to join in what we're talking about. Or maybe those neighborhood groups where the whole, you know, we converted two neighbors to God that were One of them did have a basic Catholic background. The other didn't have much of a background at all. But we had a Bible study in our house and invited people. And the whole purpose was to get the neighbors to come to it. And they learned people, and they came, and it took a long time. But the intention was to take faith outside the box. Or maybe it's not a Bible study at all. Maybe we just have a block party. Jesus was a party kind of guy. He got criticized because he was always eating and drinking. Maybe we just need to put ourselves out into the community and be ambassadors for Christ. Again, I don't have all the answers to that, but I'm sure some of you are a lot more creative than I am. Can we be the restoration movement today? Depends what you mean. If you mean, can we uncover a pattern in the New Testament and apply it perfectly so we are the exact church of the New Testament? I don't think that's realistic. But can we be committed to the Christ who is the way, the truth, and the life and reflect Him in the way that we live as a church? Yeah, I think we can do that. I think we can do that better than we're doing right now. But I think we need to give up that fiction that we have restored the church. You see, there is a fundamental flaw in understanding the restoration movement as an accomplished act where we have restored the church. Because one thing that we have to have if you're going to be a restoration movement is you have to move. You can't just stay where you are. You've got to see where God wants you to go, and that's where you need to go. You need to decide that some of the things that we're doing aren't getting the job done. We can better reflect Christ in other ways, and so that's where we're going to go. Now, that's unsettling. You know, settlers settle, and they build communities, and they build walls, and they get comfortable. Pilgrims go out looking for the undiscovered country. And you can always tell the pilgrims, they're the ones with the arrows in their backs sometimes. But that's where God is calling us, to be that restoration people who are seeking Him and is seeking to allow Him to restore them. Let's pray together. Father, help us to be that people. Help us to be willing to leave aside traditions that are comfortable but are no longer truly reflecting Christ. And help us to follow Christ even when it is uncomfortable. And help us to remember, Father, that He went to a very uncomfortable cross for us. We're thankful, Father, that You have surrounded us by good people, people that love You and want to serve You. And Father, be with us as we together try to get to where we need to be. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. Kind of our theme song. This is the third time that we've sung it in this series. We're talking about restoration. So we again sing, "Restore My Spirit," because we need to be restored. It's God who restores us. And so this is an invitation for those who don't know Jesus, have never met Him at the cross, and never experienced baptism based upon their faith in Jesus as Savior who takes away their sin. We encourage you, if you need to do that, to step out in faith this morning. But for all of us, may this be an encouragement to all of us to ask for God's restoration. If you need to come, do so as we stand and sing this song together.